Let's turn to that passage, please. Let me say several things before I read these 10 verses. That's what we're going to cover tonight, and you can see it's going to pivot around this marriage of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's good to get to a passage like this. We've been in all these dreary days of judgment, and now we're going to come into some bright days of the kingdom and the coming of Christ. So there is a noticeable change here, and we're going to see this in terms of the return of the Lord, and it's all arranged under this very graphic and beautiful picture of a marriage, an Oriental wedding. And what we actually find developing here in 19, in chapter 19, is really a part of something that began in chapter 17, verse 1. So you have to think in that big block there. Forget the chapter divisions, because that's all one unit of thought, 17 and 18 down through 19:10. And the picture that's presented to us here in 19 here's the Church of Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its marriage is consummated with the return of Christ to the earth. And you've got a couple of pages as handout there, and don't let it overwhelm you. We're going to go quickly through the passage. I mean, I think we can move right on through it, get the pieces, the parts, and get the feel for the text. And then we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that's actually the scene that pulls all this together. And I've given a rehearsal there of the marriage of the Lamb on that second sheet. So you should have those two sheets. By the way, is everybody equipped with that tonight? Anybody not have that outline? All right, you're ready to go. Now, let's begin, and I'm going to read. And I'll make a few comments. And the very first comment I need to make is calling your attention to the first three words of verse 1. After these things. After these things refers to what has preceded in chapters 18 and 19. It's a point of chronology. And we're now going to be brought to the end of the tribulation. So he's saying, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. It would seem by a statement like that that Babylon seems to be not just a city. It's difficult to section those two things apart, city and system. And you can see in the statement this perpetual judgment of the people who are involved in the world, Babylonianism. All of that religious mindset, which is essentially false, it's anti-God, and which is the worship of this world and the things in this world. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So these 24 elders, which we looked at back in chapter 4 and verse 4, you recall there are about five or six different takes on that, interpretations. It seems to me that a better case can be made that there it's an order of angelic beings, along with this special order of angelic creatures, these four living creatures. And they say, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. The word bride there, I think, would be better translated wife. Speaking here, the church. And that's the name of the church. It's wife. And the bridegroom is Christ. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, this, the angel is saying this to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I think he's gathering up everything that he said since chapter 17 began. And the fact that the marriage is going to take place after the judgment. And he's solemnizing the entire situation with these words. And then says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. For I am a fellow servant of yours. So the angel is refusing to receive worship. And your brethren, I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that is counsel and truth there that all prophecy buffs would do well to keep in mind. That the central theme, the central person in all discussion and treatment of Bible prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go away from that, you're going to end into some exotic things and distractions. Keep in mind, Old Testament, New Testament, the study of prophecy is a witness to Jesus Christ. And you know, there is good testimony to that in the last 30 to 40 years. You may not agree with the eschatology of Hal Lindsey or this Left Behind series. But do you know what happened with the late great Planet Earth, the witness to the second coming of Jesus Christ in that book? Is that thousands of people came to Christ because that stirred them up. That, I think, triggered a process of thinking and response, of a sense of accountability, an awareness. Even if you aren't a premillennialist, you would have to rejoice. Even if you're an amill, you would say, well, amills, if you're an orthodox amill, or even if you are a preterist. You understand what a preterist is? You're my revelation class here on Sunday nights. I hope you know that word. Get back to your glossary of terms. The preterist says Revelation is fulfilled. It all was fulfilled in 70 AD. And even if you are of that persuasion, you would still have to rejoice in that, yes, the Lord's coming back. And people have read and have been pricked in their conscience that they will give account to God. And the Spirit of God uses that to bring them to saving knowledge of Christ. And that Left Behind series, which I was in a bookstore the other day and saw a man up at the counter buying the most, what is it, The Assassin, or I don't know what it is. I haven't read the series, but he was buying it to read it. And there are some of those who recently have taken out an ad in World Magazine to say, don't listen to these people who are writing these books about Left Behind. Well, I'm telling you that even though within the family of God there are these differences, yet you must rejoice in that all prophecy, if it's properly presented, is a witness to Jesus Christ, and the hope, the confidence of the return of Christ be a strong means of bringing people to new life in Christ. Can we rejoice in that? Oh, we can rejoice in that. So, let's come back now and let's work our way through this text. And what I want to do now is two things. Let me tell you what we'll do, then let's pray before we start really handling the text. I want us to deal with the text and go back through it. There's some things we need to do here. We'll see it unfold along about three lines, three movements of thought. And then I want us to get to the wedding. Now, I know you ladies like weddings. I know, because you, the wedding for you, if you are married, you were the star attraction. And it is that way in weddings. You've got your memories, don't you? As humble as your wedding was, you still were the main event. You were the attraction, not weak grooms. What do? I mean, we come in from the side door. we're just kind of hanging around. And it's that grand moment. And it's a good moment, isn't it, in a wedding? That all the groom and the best man are here, and all the attendants have come down, and the door is shut, and then everybody is waiting, and the door swings open, dun, dun, ta-dun, and the door swings open, and there she comes, and all the time and attention that's been put into picking out that wedding gown, and sometimes a cost that we don't even want to remember and think about. Dads know about it. And everybody looks, and here she is all in her radiance and beauty. I mean, she's looking probably as good as she'll ever look in her entire life. That moment, that time, and there she comes in all her glory, and she comes to the front, and she is the star attraction. But you know, in this wedding here, of the wedding supper, the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, it's different. It is different. Well, let's see. We'll do that. We'll come to that wedding, and that's where we want to finish. But let's pray before we handle the text and look at it. Father, we come to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would bring our hearts together to rejoice in the truth presented here. Some of us tonight, Lord, are weary in body. We're tired. There's pain. Maybe a headache. And Lord, may this not be totally blur out the wonderful things you want to say to us because you love us. And Lord, for that one, two, three, I don't know how many, Lord, who may be just distracted with some trouble, some thought, some issue at work. Oh, Father, we need a word from you. We want to encounter you in this text and as you speak to us. So enable us, Lord, to rejoice here in this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and this main event, this major event now. Bless us, encourage us with it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at it. First movement now goes verses 1 to 4. Here's how it goes. I think verses 1 to 4 be gathered up here, and I believe all of these, there are three of these movements here. And it's song talk, a lot of this. Here's this music, this singing. And there's praise that's going on. I mean, you encounter this word hallelujah here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What, four times do we have it here? This is the only place in the Revelation, the only place in the New Testament. It's brought right, it's in the Old Testament. We'll look at the word in a moment. But hallelujah. That's a good old camp meeting word when somebody would get blessed. And I can see them now. Somebody could get blessed and raise their hand. Somebody like Cecil back there get blessed and he'd raise it. Hallelujah. It's a good old word. It means praise be to God. And so you can see that pulsating in here, can't you? The song, the rejoicing. And here it is with all of its beauty, this praise. And what's the praise here in the first four verses? The praise in heaven because why? 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 What's the reason in these first four? The expulsion of the false bride, the harlot. She is expelled from any competition to the true bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. You can see this exclamation of praise from this company of the redeemed. The loud voice, I think probably angels here. They're singing. they're saying now, here's our word, alleluia. You know, this is just a transliteration out of the Hebrew. The Greek has picked it up, transliterated it. That is, you just bring the letters from the Hebrew and the Greek, and just bring them right over. You don't translate it. You just bring it right over in the English. And it's two words. You can see the last three letters. J-A-H, Yah. That's that shortened form of the word Yahweh, Jehovah. And then the word Allelu, that is praise, praise God. This is the idea, praising Him for what? Here's the exclamation of praise. He mentions salvation, glory, and power belong to God. Now look at these. Look at these three terms, salvation, glory, and power. I think this word soteria, salvation, that's not speaking to simply our personal deliverance from the judgment on sin and new life and new birth. And we include that. I think it's bigger than that. I think what he is seeing here is the sweep, the cinemascope, if you will, over the entirety of what God is doing and delivering the entire creation from its corruption by sin. It's groaning. It's under the weight of sin. And it's not what it was designed to be. It's all of creation is a symphony of sighs, waiting for this corruption to be redeemed, waiting for the revelation of God's people, the sons of God. So I think that's what he's saying, and so it should awaken gratitude. This is what's happening here in this saying, this song. Glory, that's this the presence of God and what he's doing. It's awakening a reverence for God. And then this power, it's awakening a trust in God, a response. Praise God for all that He is and all His glories. It tells us something about music again, doesn't it? Music keeps coming up in our life, and it should in our church. That music at the very heart should pulsate with focusing upon God, and His majesty and glory. I want to say more about that in a moment, but let's go on to this next statement in verse 2. But we have that, this exclamation of praise from this company that's singing out, resounding through heaven. And what they're jubilant over is the deliverance of creation from its corruption. And they can begin to see the light of dawn as the new day is coming. Evil has had its way. This world's not what it ought to be. Injustice and corruption. And now you begin to see the light of the day, and there's this celebration. Now look in verse 2. And you can see that the expulsion of the harlot from competition with the true bride is the reason for this praise. Because, see that word because, why is there a hallelujah? Because his judgments are true and righteous. True, you can count on it. Righteous, it's according to God's standard, which is he himself is the standard. He's the standard, he's the measuring stick. So here is, for he has judged the harlot who was, two issues here now, note them. One, who was corrupting the earth with immorality that is frustrating the purpose of creation. And secondly, he, God, has avenged the blood of his bondservants. And what has been going on throughout human history, culminating in the destruction of Babylon, is that this world system, the world, has been fighting against God all along from the very beginning. I like the way Psalm 2 puts it. Why did the heathen imagine a vain thing? Why did they devise a vain thing? Remember those words in Psalm 2? And that psalm is heralding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it says that those who are in places of power and the world throughout its ages essentially been in trying to be in a fist fight with God. You know how? You know how it's been corrupting God's creation? It has been doing so by fighting against God's moral law. That's how it fights against God. I mean, you really can't. Your arms aren't long enough to get at God. So how are you going to get at Him? Just go after His moral law. And the human race has waged a battle against the moral law of God since the fall. That's what the fight is all about. And it's all over the place. And take it on a political, social scale, socialism, we just won't disclaim socialism, will we? I mean, we, the world. I mean, there are governments in this world now, as I speak, that continue to destroy their people with this fantasy of trying to bring about socialism. Roy was telling me about Haiti. You know, that country is... They're not even saying anymore that, you know, this was sort of a jewel in the crown of our present administration, that we have established democracy in Haiti. They don't talk that way anymore, do they, Roy? Because this Aristide, it looks like he's coming to power. And when you see the crying needs in Haiti, you know, the last thing they need is sort of socialism. Destroying a people. You see that grinding poverty. But whether it's in Haiti or Sierra Leone, in Africa, Russia, we're addicted to socialism. And it just continues to grind people up and spit them out. That, I'm saying, is part of this moral fight with God. Because, you see, we want a utopia without God. And when you commit yourself to utopia without God, you guarantee the destruction of lives and the loss of freedom and the further ruination of creation itself. Fighting God in that way. You can't break God's moral law and not suffer for it. So I think that's the issue that's involved here. All right, let's go. Verse 3. There's some issues there. We've touched on them. Second time they said hallelujah, smoke rises up, the 24 elders. The issue here is that now we get another reason for a hallelujah. The judgment goes on. Verse 5, and a voice came from... Well, I need to stop there because that's the heading for this next movement. Let's get it up. The next one, verses 5 to 7. The praise that now comes up at this point is praise in heaven because of the magnificence of the groom. I told you the wedding is going to be a little different here. The center attraction is the magnificence of the groom. And he is the one, the bridegroom, in all of his glory, not the bride. Let's look at verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great." All believers, no matter what their status, where they have been, their degree of giftedness and usefulness, whatever their status in the body of Christ, all. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound is the sound of these many waters. What he's saying is this: there is joy in the preparation of this bride and the bridegroom for marriage. And this hallelujah breaks out in verse 6 again. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now let me say a couple of things about this statement here. I'm with a little bit of an English or grammar lesson here. You'll notice something with the wording. It says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is... The Messiah has not started to reign yet. But don't let that confuse you. This is what is known in grammatical language as a proleptic use of the tense here. Proleptic. That's P-R-O-L-E-P-T-I-C. Proleptic. Proleptic means, comes from two words, pro, before. Leptic comes from a Greek word which means to receive, to grab hold of. The idea is that it is anticipating. It's language that vibrates with anticipation. That's the tense here. The tense, the idea. So proleptic, if you were you grammarians, you know anything about the Greek language, this is an aorist tense. And it's used here to describe that which is anticipating. When he says, he reigns, it's anticipating that future event. It's as good as here. Now, let me show you something else about this statement. Hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty. See the word Almighty here? It is the Greek word is pantokrator. It's used 9 times in Revelation, translated Almighty. The word Panto means all, Krator, powerful, all-powerful one. It is celebrating the omnipotence of God, celebrating His power as the God who, as I heard someone put it this way, the God who has His hands on everything. So celebrating Him as the omnipotent one, the one who has His hands on everything. I can't take the time, I'm short on time at this moment to do it, but I presented this to my class. I called it to their attention a number of times. You know, within evangelical circles right now, there is a battle going on. It's not the liberals knocking at our door, trying to break in. This is within professing evangelical Christianity. A book that's just come out, God of the Possible, and the premise of the book, written by a pastor, a theological or a seminary teacher, and the premise is that God may not, He does not necessarily know everything that's going to transpire. And as strange as it may seem, that this view says God is so sovereign, He doesn't have to be sovereign. And so if some tragedy, trial comes about in your life, God may see that, come upon it as you come upon it, as you may just come upon a wreck. And then God goes to a plan B to deal with it. I don't have time to pursue that. It's much more involved than what I've just said, but when we redefine the God of the Bible and restate, when we redefine it and we come away from a God who's less than Panto Krator, omnipotent one, we're in for a loss of the very heart of Christianity. I think it's a very dangerous trend. Beware. I put you on notice. I want to come back to the text, verse 7. I want to do a few things now with verse 7, the latter part of it. The third movement here, get it. There is praise in heaven because of the presentation of the bride. And here is, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him for the marriage of the Lamb. Why do you think He uses the word Lamb here? Kind of mixing of some interesting metaphors. Is it marriage of the Lamb? Usually don't see lambs in weddings. Why the Lamb? My Revelation students, don't you know this? Revelation uses the word Lamb as one of the dominating descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Lamb. Why do you think that's so? Why do you think Revelation stresses the Lamb feature of the person of Christ? Give me an answer. Yes. The Redeemer must die. The Lamb. Genesis 22. I did a message here some years ago. It was on around Easter, back in the 80s, I think it was. Middle 80s. And we took, maybe our cantata was Behold the Lamb. I think that was, remember that? And I went and just took the theme of the Lamb all the way through the Bible. And what we find in Revelation is this, is the lights just flood in upon this word Lamb so that we can see that everything that happens in Revelation in terms of judgment and reward and the coming of Christ is because of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross. The cross is central. It's critical. But let me go further with it. You see, the bride then, the wife, made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. And this fine linen would be the righteous acts of the saints. Let me say something briefly about that. The righteous acts of the saints. That which the Spirit of God has produced in the lives of believers. We say the fruit of the Spirit, good works, and that is that by which He has adorned. So when you see her adorned in all of the beauty of that which turns back to give praise to God, namely the work of sanctification. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Sanctifying her, making her without spot and blemish, and adorning her. This is the righteousness that's wrought in the lives of God's people. It's a result of making everything right, here having appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, and bringing glory to Him, and being adorned with rewards and crowns, and all of the beauty that is reflected back on the Lord to give glory to Him. You know what we've got to do? Let's get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? Let's do that. Let's launch and go into it. Look at those notes. Let's get it. Let's put it together. And I think this will pull anything that may be just a little fuzzy. I've created some fuzziness. The passage doesn't. But if I've made it a little fuzzy, let me walk you through it this way. All right? Let's do so. It's one. The church in the present age is regarded as being engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Betrothed to Him. Now, I'll walk you through the three phases of the Oriental wedding. But we have that. We are betrothed to Christ. And we have to say, when did that happen? Well, how did it happen? All right, let's go to the second statement. Therefore, the church is viewed as the bride not yet claimed by the bridegroom. The engagement. Betrothal. The groom is Christ, the bride is the church. The figure of the bride and the bridegroom in the Scripture then does this. It follows the Oriental pattern of marriage. And there are three stages. And here they are. One, it was the legal stage. This is the betrothal. This could actually happen in childhood because the parents arranged the marriage. That may not be a bad idea. Okay, I won't chase that idea. There was this legal marriage. It was consummated by the parents, at which time the dowry was paid, and the couple was considered, we'd say, engaged. And then there was, later on, the wedding. The bridegroom and his companions would go to the house of the bride, claim the bride for himself, take her back to his home. Then there would be the wedding. And this wedding procession and feast, and the groom would go to the house back to his house with music, with rejoicing. The guests at the wedding feast were required to wear a wedding garment. Those were the three stages. All right, now let's go to the actual marriage of the Lamb here and see how this fits, how that pattern guides us here. So this Oriental pattern of marriage then gives us a beautiful picture of the relationship of Christ to His church. And here's how it is. The dowry has been paid. What was the dowry? Christ's death. Gave Himself up for the bride. The bride has been purchased and claimed in a legal way by the bridegroom by giving his very life, shedding his blood. The betrothal is consummated at the time when the believer experiences the effectual grace, the effectual work of God in bringing the believer to Christ. But actually, you could say the betrothal, you really want to fix it, you have to fix it in eternity. For where there was that electing work of God in Christ. Ephesians in chapter 1 and 4 and following. Then Christ comes for His bride at the rapture of the church. John 14, 1 to 3. Where then the bride is presented to Christ. The bride then is taken to the Father's house, where the wedding takes place. And this is where the bride gets all decked out in the language here of the righteous deeds, that which the Spirit of God has worked in the whole process of spiritual transformation of the bride and the life of the believer and the believers corporate, all the believers in the body of Christ. Then the wedding procession comes back to earth, and at that time an invitation goes out. It's extended to all those outside of the church to participate in the marriage supper. Then we have the marriage occurring near the end of the tribulation, and the false bride is exposed and judged. The marriage occurs in heaven, the true bride with Christ. The friends of the bridegroom then join in on the supper. Who are the friends of the bridegroom? Saved Israel, tribulation saints, Daniel 12, 1-3, Isaiah 26, 19-21. In John 3 and 29, John the Baptist was referred to as a friend of the bridegroom. So at the second advent, when Christ comes, then here will be, then Israel will join in with the church, and they will be, they're invited to the supper. And what's the supper? What's the feast? What's the festive? The much bigger than our wedding reception. This is which that wedding reception that goes on for 1,000 years. I mean, the big one. Where there is this festival of joy and celebration in the kingdom. Then, at the conclusion, the actual marriage is consummated in the portrayal, in the picture, in the metaphor, the symbolism. As the bride then goes on, we see this in Revelation in 21. And that's where then we go on into the eternal state and to enjoy the relationship with God forever and forever and forever. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb, having taken place on the earth, then merges and moves on into that eternal experience of enjoying God with Him forever. Now, that's the picture of the marriage supper. Now, I flew through it. Could you keep up with me, James, on that? Did you? So far. All right. All right. We ran through that one quickly. And I wanted to accelerate some and give you the picture because I wanted to see now if you want to talk about it. Any aspect. These 10 verses and the issues presented here and what he's doing in this marriage supper. Any questions? You want to chase anything? All right. Wow. I guess we got it. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this promise and this hope and this prospect that's ours. Lord, oh, it sweetens us. It sweetens our disposition, our thought, and it encourages us. And oh, dear God, I pray now that as you move us out to the places where we'll need to go this week, as your people, before, oh Lord, your judgment does come, your calling, may we be effectual instruments this week, Lord, in calling your elect to yourself. Use us for that bold witness. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.